to Isaiah chapter 49. We're looking at the second servant psalm pointing forward to Jesus. And the first thing we have is a statement about his dignity. We have formed the song around 6 points. The first one is the dignity of the servant, chapter 49 and verse 1. Now, before we get to the dignity, let's note what it is that forms that. Verse 1 says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." And two things will make up the dignity of Jesus Christ. "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named me." So notice the two things that give him dignity are his calling and second, his naming. But notice before we get into that, we have a couple of opening lines that we ought to take a look at. And the opening lines are the addressee. "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar." So notice the address is as universal as it possibly can be. So the address of this thing is not just to Israel, but the address is universal. It is to everybody. Typically in the Old Testament, the words are addressed to my people or addressed to the nation of Israel. But right at the opening part, "Listen to me, O islands and peoples from afar," and these are two expressions which are used to represent all of the remote areas of the then known world. So listen to me, everybody, from island to island, from the Mediterranean to the entire then known world. It's as universal as can be. Now, question, why is it so universal? Why is it so universal? The reason it is important is because in this context, he is going to identify the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And therefore, the issue is the biggest issue in history and certainly in life. And that is relationship to the Messiah, relationship to Christ. And notice in examining Christ and our relationship to him, the first thing to note is his high position, or note his high calling. And therefore, Isaiah says we've got a message that is for everybody. And the reason I'm addressing everybody is because the issue is so big. I am going to introduce the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Savior for everyone. Notice when we close out down in verse 6, the last lines are, "so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so if there's a universal salvation, there ought to be a universal listening. So the world, well, let's note that, worldwide salvation calls for worldwide attention. And that is the way this opens. There is a salvation that is coming for the whole world. And that calls for attention. And therefore, the opening word is listen. Pay attention because of this great salvation that is coming. Now, notice in talking about Jesus or the Messiah, as we look here, notice he is one that is destined for something before his birth. "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, he named me." And what this is emphasizing is that the one described here was destined before birth. Can we put that in very simple terms? This is simply saying that God doesn't improvise his plans as he goes along. Before the Messiah is ever born, he's all named, set up, and in line for what he is going to do. Or we could put it this way, God never plays anything by ear. Why do we often have to play things by ear? The reason we have to play things by ear lots of times is because we can't do anything about events. We can't control them. And therefore, when we say, well, we're just going to have to play it by ear, what do we mean? Well, we'll pack the picnic basket. Looks like it's going to rain. We'll play it by ear. And what we're saying is we are totally out of control of events, and all we can do is respond to what happens. It's playing it by ear. This happens, and so, well, we're going to have to go this way. And the emphasis here is God doesn't play anything by ear. He's got it all lined up. His plan is there, and it is fixed. And this is exemplified in verse 1 by the fact that he was called from the womb and named before birth. Now, what do these two great items mean? Number one, he is called from the womb. What does that mean? He was called from the womb. This expression carries with it two important things. Whenever the Bible, both Old and New Testament, talks about anybody called from the womb, it means to be a special object of destiny and purpose. It's used of those who are a special object of destiny and purpose. In other words, you are destined specially, and there is a special purpose for you. Special is the emphasis. Special destiny, special purpose. Let's look at two others to see that. One in the Old, one in the New. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Being born to something means this is your destiny. You've seen the bumper stickers? What? Born to shop. What's that saying? That's my destiny. That's my purpose. That's what I'm here for. Well, that is a very biblical expression, is that the servant was born to do something. And notice this is also true of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Notice the special destiny, special purpose. Verse 4 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So see, can you see the destiny and the purpose there? Who else was born to do something? New Testament, Galatians 1:15. Galatians 1:15. Verse 15, Paul is defending his call to be an apostle, and in order to make it emphatic, in verse 15 says, "When he who had set me apart," notice special destiny, "set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So notice destiny and purpose is involved in it. So, taking that back then to Psalm 49. The servant, reference to Jesus, is called from the womb. He has a special destiny, special purpose. But notice there's something else involved in it. "Call me from the womb, from the body of my mother." What else is predicted here about Jesus, about the Messiah? You see it? The thing that links there is that this prophesies the incarnation of the servant. The incarnation. Or the humanity of the servant. So this one who in verse 6 is to be a light of the nations will be a man. The one who is to be a salvation for the world is a man. And so the prediction involves then what we call the God-man. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, takes a body, he becomes incarnate, and he comes from the womb of the mother, and he comes from the body of the mother. The Messiah then, you have a prediction of the fact that he is going to be incarnate. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. And verse 4, Paul is noting the fact that Jesus was incarnate. Verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." Can you see anything in that verse that is ludicrous? You see it? Really strange. You ever get a birth announcement on the 5th day of September to our household came John Smith, born of a woman. Well, pray tell. How else do children come into this world? So how do you lift verse 4 out of being ludicrous? In other words, this is the way that everyone comes into this world. Well, how do you explain that not being Paul trying to have a sense of humor or being redundant in something that everybody knows? Well, the answer lies in who was born of a woman. And you go back, God sent forth His Son. So the thing that makes it different is God Himself born of a woman. Is that different? That's a unique thing, and therefore the answer to the verse is in seeing who it was that was born. It is God the Son, born of a woman, and thus what we call the God-man. Fully deity, fully humanity. And of course, out of this, we develop one word, out of the verse that we all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and the word only begotten means unique. And we can certainly write under the God-man concept, unique. Who else in the universe is like Jesus Christ? When did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit become man? Where do you have God the Father presented as man or God the Holy Spirit presented as man? Does God the Father have a body? Was He born in Bethlehem? No. Was the Holy Spirit born in Bethlehem? No. What angel fulfills that? None. What human being is also God? There is none. There is none like Jesus Christ. He is the unique person. And you have his humanity predicted in Isaiah 49:1. And let's go back to that. First point, making Him dignified and unique, call from the womb. And the second thing was He was named before birth. Two things of dignity, His calling and His naming. Named before birth. Now, in one sense, the fact that He was named before birth is not the major point, because notice the line says, from the body of my mother, He, reference to Yahweh or the Lord, He named me. And the thing to note here is Jesus was not named by His parents. Jesus was not named by His parents. In other words, it was not the name that Joseph and Mary thought up that identified who Jesus was. He was not named by His parents. Yahweh named Him. The Lord named Him. God did this. Now, they were instructed to carry it out. But it is interesting in this context that this one that is to be the servant will not be named by His parents. He will be named by God. Let's go to the fulfillment of that, Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Again, another example of the precision of prophecy. Isaiah says He will be named by Me. And notice how that is not His parents, how that is fulfilled. The angel appears. And verse 20 we really need. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son. And notice, you don't have any option in what you call the child. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save the people from their sins. So that Jesus was not named by his parents. Yahweh did this, and the reason for it is because the meaning of the name is important. The meaning of the name is important. And it is so important that God selects it. He wants a name that will convey the fact that He brings salvation. And so in order to be sure that fact is brought across adequately and clearly, and fully, it's God who says in Isaiah, I will do the naming of the child, and why the angel says, here is what you are to name the child. All right? That looks then at his dignity. Second, his endowments, verse 2. His dignity, and now his endowments, verse 2. Now, first of all, see the way verse 2 goes together. Verse 2 has four lines, and the four lines are in two pairs. And in the two pairs, there are two ideas in each pair of lines. Let's read them. The first pair. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Notice, line one is active. Line two is passive. All right, line three. He has made me a select arrow. That's active. He has hidden me in his quiver. That is passive. So notice the two things in terms of his endowments. The first endowment found in line 1 and 3, the first of each pair of four lines. The first is the Lord endowed him with effective words. It's interesting that the first and primary active endowment was to touch the mouth, the lips, the words. So what he says will become important. And notice that's in line 1. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Line 3, he has also made me a select or sharpened arrow. So piercing ability is the idea, with the sharp arrow or the sharp sword is the emphasis on effective words. Do you remember? We'll not go to it. Revelation 1:16. When in the book of Revelation, John saw the vision of Christ, what did he have in his mouth? In his mouth was a sharp sword. So the first endowment is the sharp sword. Second endowment. First one is active, the second one is passive, and that's found in line 2 and 4. Line 2 of verse 2. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Verse 4. He has hidden me in his quiver. So the emphasis then is on careful preservation of him. Careful preservation. So we begin with the dignity of Jesus, has destiny and purpose before birth, and he is endowed by the Father with effective words, and the Father says, I will take care of him like an arrow in the quiver, or I will take care of him like putting him in the shadow on the hollow of his hand. Those are his endowments. Third, his mission. Verse 3. And his mission will be threefold. Number one, he executes God's plan. Write these out and then look at each one of them. He executes God's plan. Two, he embodies God's people. And third, he expresses God's glory. Getting those thoughts down and then looking at them in detail. Three things. He executes God's plan. He embodies God's people. He expresses God's glory. One at a time. First of all, he executes God's plan. Now, where do we get that in verse 3? We get that in verse 3 out of the designation, my servant. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. And so with the word servant is the idea of carrying out the wishes of another. Let's trace that out a little bit in the life of Jesus. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And what we want to look is how well aware Jesus was that he was carrying out God's plan. He was executing it. John, chapter 4. We'll look at four passages, all that make it very clear that Jesus is fulfilling the servant role. How well did the servant do? Chapter 4, verse 34. This is my servant now speaking. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Is that a servant attitude? Very clearly. Chapter 5, across the page in verse 30. Jesus is the servant because he is carrying out the plan of God. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Servant attitude. Chapter 6. John 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice he even here states specifically the will of the Father, that everybody who knows me and believes on me would have eternal life. He's come to bring salvation. And probably the climactic passage is in chapter 17, 1 through 4, where in his final prayer, at least prayer of, as far as we're concerned, of any extent and any length, John 17, 1 through 4, Jesus is praying and he says, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee. By the way, notice an interesting thing here. Eternal life is not given in this verse in terms of length. We tend to think of eternal life in terms of quantity. How much? But notice in verse 3, how much is not the issue. This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know thee. Eternal life is not just quantity. It's quality. It's not just how long, but is who you know. Eternal life is knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Servant attitude. So that when you go back to Isaiah, chapter 49 and verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant. The idea of carrying out the will of another, you can see that permeating the life of Jesus. Now, not only is that true, but if we move to the next word, notice he also embodies his people. So it is my servant Israel. In other words, everything that Israel was to be, he is going to be in the fullest sense of the word. By the way, it is not unusual for the leader of a nation or the king of a nation to call himself the nation. Big biblical example, in the vision of Daniel, when he sees the gold and the image with the gold head and the silver chest and on down to the feet, and they are a succession of kingdoms, what does he say to Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. So the man was conceived of as the nation. A couple of ones from history. Louis the 14th said, quote, France must rule the world. I am France. Napoleon said, the state must be supreme. I am the state. And so what you have here, that Jesus is Israel. He is the fulfillment of it in the fullest sense of the word. Third, notice he expresses Yahweh's glory, or the Lord's glory. And that is found in the words in last second line of verse 3, in whom I will show my glory. Now note the way that that is put. He does not say he will bring glory to me, though he did that. He does not say he will glorify me, though he did that. And we just read that in John chapter 17. Why doesn't he say he will bring me glory? Why doesn't he say he will glorify me? What is the difference in saying, in whom I will show my glory? Well, that's simply saying that Jesus Christ will not do something for God, but he will be a perfect representative of him. Two passages of fulfillment, one in John 1. He does not show God's glory, he is God's glory, and is the showcase for it. Chapter 1, two places where this is observed, John 1, 14. John the Apostle is saying, as he reflects back on the life of Jesus, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, gospel. What was that? It was the glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And even clearer yet, Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. In the first three verses, observes the very same things about Jesus. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, the Son, is the radiance of His glory. The Greek word there is very colorful for a flashing out. He is the flashing forth of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus fulfilled exactly what Isaiah the prophet predicted. All right, back to the passage, and now let's look at his lament. Verse 4. Now, in the servant psalms, or songs, in verse 4, you've got the first hint that in the servant's work there's going to be some suffering. Because verse 4 says, "But I said," this is the servant, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." Now, in Isaiah, the fourth verse here of chapter 49, notice the emphasis is on the suffering of what? Physical pain? No, I don't see that there at all. We'll get to that in chapter 50 in the third servant song. But the emphasis here is on what? On disappointment, isn't it? Isn't that the way you'd wrap it up? "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." Disappointment. Okay, explanation is obviously needed. And that is this. In what sense can we write over the ministry of Jesus in vain? We have to do it. Because the text says it was in vain. In what sense was His work in vain? Any options? I think we can get the sense in which it was in vain by looking at two purpose clauses in verses 5 and 6. Think of the first coming of Christ now. And go down now to verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, third line. The purpose of the servant is to do what? To bring back Jacob to Him in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. Verse 6, third line. Well, let's read all of verse 6. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel?" Now, can you see from what standpoint was the ministry of Jesus in vain? He came, how did John put it? John 1:12 summarizes it so well. In John 1:12, you have these words. "He came unto His own," and what? "His own received Him not." Did Jesus bring Israel back to God? Israel crucified her Messiah. And so from the standpoint then, what sense was His work in vain in that is that Israel was not restored? Didn't happen. There's no way you can look at how Jesus brought back Israel to the Lord and say that it was successful, because it was not. It was exactly as the text explains it. It was in vain. Let's look at a fulfillment of that. Matthew chapter 23. Probably the most expressive. Matthew 23. If you had to go to one of the most painful laments of Jesus, where would you go? The lamentation that the nation will not turn to Me. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." We're Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall never see me again because I quit. No, not rejection, but delay. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Disappointment, but not despair. Disappointment, but not failure. Just exactly as Isaiah the prophet prophesied. Now, it is interesting, though, if you go back to Isaiah 49, that there is a principle with God. And the principle with God is he has an ability to take a failure and work it into an absolute success. I think God is sovereign enough to do that. If God can't take a failure and make it into success, then is there anyone sitting here that has any hope? What about my life, your life? Don't you hope God can take messes and make something good out of them? And take failure and weakness and do something good with it? Well, I think it's interesting when you come down to verse 6, that beyond the fact that, and in reading the entire verse, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? And he came and they did not respond. And so God takes the failure and does what? I will make you a light of all nations. A nation rejects you, I'll make you a light for all nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Question. What is the link between the fact that the nation of Israel rejected him and all of the earth saw salvation? Is there any link between those two? Go to Romans 11, and Paul sees one. Romans 11. Question I'm asking this is, can you think of anything that makes you feel good about the fact that Israel rejected her king? You say anything good for us that came out of that? Well, Paul is arguing that very point in Romans chapter 11. God is sovereign over failures in the fullest sense of the word. And we're looking at Romans chapter 11, down about verse 11. Romans 11, 11. I say then, they did not stumble, referring to Israel, so as to fall, and the idea is fall irretrievably, did they? May it never be. In other words, they rejected their Messiah, but is this their final end? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world, transgression, riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, the thought is this. Think of the salvation that you got because Israel crucified her king. Is that a big salvation? Well, let me take your thoughts a little further. What do you think will come to you when they receive him? And so he's simply saying, there is a salvation that is bigger than salvation. And it is yet to come in the sovereign plan of God. So this is the idea of the nation rejecting him and yet God bringing something great from it. Now go back to Isaiah 49 and let's ask another question about the lament. How did Jesus handle disappointment? He laments that Jerusalem would not come to him. How did he handle it? How do we handle disappointment? Obvious. Get hacked off with the whole outfit and become bitter and say, I did the right thing and look what kind of raw deal I got out of it all. And I purposely did not read the last part of verse 4, the last two lines. How does he handle it? Verse 4, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength and nothing in vanity, mental attitude. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God. In other words, he's simply saying, though the ministry in vain, they rejected me, and I feel the disappointment of that, and I can be objective that it was done in vain and they did not come to the Lord. However, my justice is not with you. My justice is with the Lord. And it's a beautiful way to handle disappointment, is that it is ultimately at the hands of the Lord that we're dealt with. And this, of course, when we can commit it in that particular kind of way, then we avoid bitterness, we avoid anger with others, and recognize that justice is from the Lord and reward is with God. Next, and we've got just barely time to get into it, next point is his function. Really, this is an expansion of verse 3. And I'm only going to introduce that point, and notice that in verse 5 you have the statement that his purpose is to bring back Jacob to him in order that Israel Israel might be served. Now, let me raise a question at this point, and we're going to develop with it later. When you look in this particular section about the fact that his mission was in vain, and in a sense, a failure, how is that handled? Well, notice verse 6. God responds to him with the following words. He says to me, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant?" Stop and think. I remember in, I believe it was in graduate school, a professor saying this, and I may not be quoting correctly because it just hit my mind yesterday. I pulled it out of some very, very old notes. He said, "Most of you men will be a failure in your ministry. Here is why. You will conceive of your service as a favor to God instead of seeing your service as an honor bestowed on you by God." How often do we simply stop and think that we serve God, think of the pure honor of it? And isn't that verse 6? Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? In other words, the emphasis is not what you've accomplished, but think of who you serve. And we tend, I think we can also say this, in our human mentality, do you feel that your service for the Lord is doing him a great favor? Now, that links in all of our mentalities. I certainly feel that I'm doing God a good favor many times. Hey, you all look so pious this morning. You got any real bodies out there? That's the human mentality that often comes across. We're doing God a favor. Instead of simply stop and think of this, who do we serve? The God of the universe wants you and me to be his servant. Can't we do it and simply say, it's wonderful just for the honor of who I serve, not what I do. It's who I serve that is the issue. And we will develop this much more when we come down to verses 5 and 6 later in our study. I forgot to announce that I got a call from a young man I had in class, Greek class, 20 years ago in school. Better than 20 years ago. It's got to be about 25 years ago now. And his name is Joel McElreath, and he has been in Rome for 15 years. And he's worked in the area of dealing with the Jewish refugees out of the Soviet Union, and has some very, very interesting things to say, and I'm anxious to hear them, so I ask that Joel will take the service tonight, and I think you'll find this very, very informative and interesting on the exile of Jews or the release of Jews from Soviet Union that he's looked at for about the last 15 years, and I'll have some very, very interesting things to say. Father, we're thankful today as we close for your Son, and we pray that we will focus not on the fact of how we serve or what we do or the way we do it or the success of it or the failure of it. May we learn to focus on who we serve. We have been chosen by the God of the universe to serve you, and we would like to close today by saying thank you for the privilege of being your servants in Christ's name.